Well, we are going to, for the next couple weeks, we're going to be looking at a particular Christmas topic. We're going to be talking about angels. But before we get there, we've probably all seen movies where the president and his presidential cabinet is around the table, and suddenly the phone rings, the president's phone rings, and then the vice president's phone rings, and then the secretary of state, and then the general, and suddenly everybody's phone is ringing, and you're a viewer, and you're thinking what? Something of massive significance is taking place. I mean, what are the chances that all the phones of the most powerful leaders in the world are ringing at the same time? Must be an alien invasion. Must be a declaration of war, a terrorist attack, something monumental is happening. Well, at the birth of Christ, obviously, there were not 20 iPhones ringing, but there were a flurry of angelic appearances that took place. In fact, I think the birth of Christ has more angelic appearances that take place than almost any other event in the Bible, maybe with the exception of the second coming of Christ. And so this morning, I want to look at what the angelic appearances tell us about the importance of Christ's birth. But I want to begin, if I can, by just taking a few minutes and reading to you the accounts of the angelic appearances in the scriptures. So the first one takes place 6 months before Jesus is born in Luke chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. Now it happened that while he, Zacharias, was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. By the way, there were so many priests that this privilege of burning incense in the holy place probably only came to you once a year. So here's Zacharias, the future father of John the Baptist, doing something that he knows he's only going to get to do once in his lifetime. And there he is burning the incense, and a whole multitude of people were in prayer outside at the hour of incense. And verse 11, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. So your barren wife is going to give birth to the forerunner of the Messiah, and an angel shows up to declare that. So that's angelic appearance number one. About 6 months later, in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man by the name of Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So the angel knows what's up. Angel's got some good theology. Here's what the child is going to do. Here is who the child is to you. And about 3 months later, Joseph somehow finds out his fiancée, if you will, is pregnant, which is highly problematic. And he's thinking, I have to put her away, and I'm supposed to do it publicly, but I want to do it privately because I don't want to shame her. What in the world do I do? And Joseph gets his angelic appearance in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, for she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Joseph, don't be afraid. Mary is going to give birth to the Messiah. And then, 3 or 4 months later, the Messiah is actually born. And the angels want there to be a worshipful audience for the birth of the Messiah. And so there's yet another angelic appearance. And we read it for our scripture reading in Luke chapter 2 and verses 8 through 14. In the same region, there were shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over the flock. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find the babe wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." So one after another, four consecutive angelic appearances. And what you see in the scriptures is angels only show up. God only sends angels when something massively significant is taking place that he is doing. They don't show up for small occasions. Angels showed up, as we're going to learn, at the creation. They were there praising God at creation. Angels showed up at the giving of the Mosaic law at Mount Sinai. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the law was ordained through angels. Angels show up at the birth of Christ. Angels are going to show up like crazy in the years preceding the second coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And so once you start to understand the theological significance of angels, the role of angels, the splendor of angels, really it doesn't become about the angels. It becomes about what the angels have been sent to proclaim. What are the angels actually pointing to? So studying angels is not a distraction from Christ. It's actually just another way to understand the significance of the arrival of Jesus Christ and what this meant to God, what this meant to heaven, and what it is supposed to mean for you and me, the significance of angelic appearance. You know, it's interesting in our day and age, in some areas, the belief in God is holding strong. And a lot of times it's not the God of the Bible, it's just the God of people's imagination, but theism, some sort of belief in God out there, holding relatively strong. But when it comes to angels and demons and the devil, there is actually a great decline in our culture of more and more people disbelieving. They're holding on to the idea of God, but they're increasingly disbelieving in the realm of the angels. And that's understandable from a certain vantage point, because the belief in angels is not necessary. It's not intuitive. When we see a sunrise, we say, there's got to be a God. I mean, there's got to be an omnipotent, omniscient designer who created that. But when you see a sunrise or a subatomic particle, you don't say, there's got to be angels. I mean, how else did this get here? But no, we don't know. We don't understand angels through general revelation. But how do we come to believe in angels? Well, they're revealed in the Word of God. And so a culture that is drifting away from belief in angels is just reflective of a disbelief in what? In the Word of God, because that's how we know about the realm of angels. It's interesting, in the mid-1800s, early 1900s, there was just an explosion of scientific discoveries. I mean, science was just blowing people's mind. And so there developed this very, very big and popular movement of basically saying anything that can't be scientifically measured, anything that can't be experienced with the five senses, it doesn't exist. It's non-reality. The only reality that exists is material reality. And so obviously that would be atheism, but they were called materialists. But this fad of materialism was actually, the popularity of it was actually short-lived, because people started to think about the necessity of an immaterial world. There has to be immaterial things to explain the material. For example, the laws of logic. I can't put the laws of logic in a test tube. I can't measure it empirically. but they can't be felt with the senses. But you can't function without the laws of logic. You just, you know, the law of non-contradiction. Try crossing the street the same time as a car. It's just not going to go well for you. So there's a law out there that we understand. There's the law of uniformity, that things like entropy and gravity is predictable. They're scientifically reliable. We can use those things to measure, but how do we know for certain they're going to be the same tomorrow as they are today? Well, we don't, but they're laws. We call them the law of uniformity. The constancy, the certainty of these things cannot be proven in a test tube. Yeah, the whole scientific world is dependent upon their constancy and their certainty. It was actually called the problem of induction by David Hume because he couldn't empirically prove why certain laws are absolutely reliable. But here's just another example of an immaterial law being absolutely necessary for the material world. We might think of the moral law, the fact that everyone knows if they have a brain and a conscience, there is evil and there is good, right? There's not just what's helpful and unhelpful, what's practical and impractical. No, there's real evil out there, and there's real good out there. But that axiom, that law, is immaterial. You can't measure it in a test tube. And so people came to understand, even if they weren't going to give themselves wholeheartedly to Christianity, that you kind of need immaterial laws in the invisible realm to explain the material world. But someone who is caught up in this materialism, the only thing that exists is what I can experience in my five senses, was a man by the name of C.S. Lewis that most, if not all of us, know. And C.S. Lewis was a professor at Oxford and Cambridge of English, ancient English literature, but he was a zealous agnostic, borderline atheist, and only believed in what was material until God decided to save him. And then C.S. Lewis began to write in depth about the beauty and the wonder of the material world as needing to be explained by the beauty and the wonder of an all-powerful God and an immaterial realm behind the material world. And in the early 1940s, C.S. Lewis began to write a lot of books explaining to people how this fierce agnostic could become such a sold-out Christian for the Lord. And so in the early 1940s, he wrote The Problem of Pain, addressing the problem of evil, the problem of pain from a Christian perspective, Mere Christianity. But in the midst of that, he wrote a very well-known book, The Screwtape Letters. In the midst of that, and in the midst of explaining Christianity, he writes this book, Screwtape Letters, which is sort of a narrative explanation of demonic and angelic activity. And so here's this serious-minded scholar in the greatest universities by man's measure in the world who are sold out to materialism and atheism, who believes seriously that the immaterial explains the material. And what the Bible has to say about angels and demons is a serious subject. Really does exist beyond what the physical eye can see. And he helpfully breaks it down and explains it to us. And that's because he went to the scriptures for it, because it's not obvious within natural revelation just looking at creation. And sure enough, when you go to the Bible, you see that the Bible tells us of an immaterial realm and a material realm. And you and I have been created material people with five senses to be God's servants in this material realm. That is inextricably interconnected with the supernatural realm, of course. And then God has created spirit beings of angels to be his servants within the invisible supernatural realm, even though, especially we see in Scripture, they would take upon themselves human body and they would interact with the material realm, with the visible realm. And so you see these two realms taking place in Scripture. And so, you know, when I look at the angels in the birth announcements, I don't just see, oh, Christmassy little angels, and this is so wonderful, and it just cheers my spirit. I immediately begin to think of the theology of angels. I begin to think of their very sobering role and themes throughout the whole of Scriptures. and I let it communicate to me the depth and the urgency and the excitement and the gravity of the birth of Christ because of the angelic appearance. And so this week, maybe this will feel a little bit like an angelology class. I just want to kind of introduce you to the theology of angels, and then we'll really cash it in next week as we look more specifically at the birth announcements through these angels. But I want to do that. I want us to look at angels so that as you see angels in your texts and your Bible readings, you celebrate Christmas, it can carry a fresh theology and a fresh weight of the importance of the birth of Christ. So I want to do that just by asking you six questions about angels. And I think they might have made it into a bulletin insert. Six questions about angels that we can answer from the scripture. So first question, what are angels? What are angels? That's a good question to ask because here we are, 21st century people, Western culture, and when we think of angels, we think of chubby little naked babies on the back of Hallmark cards, right? Which, you know, some angels were guardians, and I would never want a chubby baby, you know, as a guardian of my house or anything like that, you know. So we have to take what comes to our mind when we think of angels, get rid of that, and ask, what does the Bible have to say about angels? And I really enjoyed reading C.S. Lewis on this. He kind of reminisces on the evolution of angelic art. And he says, in the plastic art, these symbols have steadily degenerated. Angelico's angels carry in their face and gesture the peace and authority of heaven. Later come the chubby infantile nudes of Raphael. Finally, the soft, slim, girlish, and consolatory angels of the 19th century art. They are pernicious symbols. In Scripture, the visitation of an angel is always alarming. It has to begin by saying, "Fear not." But the Victorian angel looks as if it's going to say, "They're there now." Not much intimidating about the modern art or the Victorian angelic appearances. Well, according to the Bible, angels are spirits. They do not have a physical body, as you and I have physical bodies. They are spirits. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. It says, "Are they not," speaking of angels, "all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" So they are ministering spirits. That is, they don't have a body like we do. But C.S. Lewis thinks it's important to understand that just because they're spirits doesn't mean that they're omnipresent, because we tend to think if something doesn't have a physical body, it must be boundless. Well, no, only God is everywhere equally present. So let's not think of spirits as boundless and omnipresent. We could even go to Daniel chapter 10, and we can see the angel Gabriel comes to Daniel as an answer to his prayer. But what does Gabriel say? "I was delayed in coming to you because the prince of Persia withstood me." So if an angel was everywhere equally present, if he was omnipresent, he wouldn't be delayed going anywhere. But if he occupied some sort of area where he still has to move from place A to place B, then obviously there's some sort of body, not a human physical body. So C.S. Lewis said it's probably something like how we would see light travel, how light has a point of origin, but it can quickly spread, it can quickly move, and perhaps that's a rough analogy of the area in which angels occupy. So they don't have a physical body, but yet they're still constantly on the move, as opposed to God, who is just everywhere equally present. So angels are spirit beings. Number two, when were angels created? Have you ever thought of that? Well, almost certainly, angels were created on day one after God said, "Let there be light," before day two when he separated the sea from the sky. Because we're about to read a passage that seems to indicate that the angels were there praising God as God began to create the world and God began to separate the sea from the sky and all these things. The angels were there celebrating. You read that in Job chapter 38 and verse 6. On what were its bases sunk? Speaking metaphorically of God creating the world, were you there when its bases were sunk, its foundations were established? On who laid its cornerstone, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, especially in the Old Testament, sons of God is a constant reference to angels. So here is God who creates angels so they can watch him create everything. I mean, if there's one event I'd like to be a witness to, the creation of the world, the creation of outer space, the creation of everything from microscopic complexities to vacuous black holes. I would just love to see God call all those things in existence. And the angels were there, and they were oohing and aahing and praising God in it all. I think the writer of that Christmas carol knows this. Angels from the realms of glory, wing your flight o'er all the earth, ye who sang, what? Creation's story. Oh, they were there at creation. Now proclaim the Messiah's birth. Which, by the way, they find to be far more fascinating than the creation of everything. I mean, to see God become man is way more mind-blowing than watching God create absolutely everything. But the angels were there at creation. So they were probably created sometime the end of day one, prior to day two. What is the duty of angels? I mean, why did God, it's a third question, why did God create angels? Turn, if you would, to Psalm chapter 103 and verse 20. I think this is probably the most concise verse on what angels are and specifically what they do, why God created them. In Psalm 103, verse 20, and I'll just unpack some of the wording here in this verse. It gives us a real well-rounded understanding of angels. But it says, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word." So first God calls them angels. Angels means messengers. So that tells us right there, your job is to get the message to the people. And that might mean an angel shows up and makes a declaration. It might mean an angel shows up and destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. But they deliver the message. Whatever God wants to get across, they get across. So they are angels, they're messengers. And the verse goes on to say, mighty in strength. Angels have incredible power. In fact, apart from God, they are the most powerful beings ever created. St. Augustine said one angel could destroy the entire world. When angels came to visit Lot and Sodom, they said in Genesis 19:13, "We are about to destroy this place." They didn't say God is about to destroy this place. They said, "We, these angels, are about to destroy this place." Of course, God would, but he would do it through the power of angels. So when Psalm 103 says they are mighty in power, you better believe. The fire and the brimstone that rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah and just pulverized those two cities was performed by angels. And to this day, that part of the world remains sulfur and a wasteland. And remember, Lot chose it because it was plush and green. It was the nice choice. But to this day, you can look at the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, and there's nothing there. And just remember, that should be a reminder of the incredible power of angels sent by God to destroy it. But verse 20 of Psalm 103 goes on, who perform his what? His word. So we are to be zealous for the word, right? In many ways, angels are an example of that. They are absolutely zealous for the word of God. They obsess over the word of God. What has God said? We are going to bring it to pass. And then the verse ends by saying, obeying the voice of his word. So after Lucifer fell, and after the third of the angels fell, you never once see a single angel second guess God's command, grow lackluster, wonder, God, is this a little bit overkill? Are you sure you want to do this? I mean, they are, I think it's Zechariah talks about angels just chomping at the bit. I mean, release us. It's like God's holding the reins back. Don't go and judge the world until I say, and they're saying, you ready yet? You ready yet? You ready yet? Because we are going to go and judge the world because we understand the holiness of God and something about the sinfulness of man, and we can't wait to go and defend the holiness of God. So angels are incredibly powerful, dangerous, zealous servants of the Word of God. Well, what kinds of angels are there? You would expect if there's thousands upon thousands and myriads upon myriads of angels that there would be all sorts of categories and all sorts of classifications of angels, but it seems as though there are only two classifications of angels. There's the cherubim and the seraphim, and there could be more. It's just that the Bible only tells us about two particular classifications of angels. The first one is the cherubim, and again, when you think cherub, you have what the culture wants you to think, and then you have what they actually are. Cherubs or cherubim literally means gatekeepers. What are they the gatekeepers of? Well, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5 says, cherubs of glory. They are guardians and gatekeepers of the glory of God. Very often, when you see cherubim in the Bible, they are to some way, shape, or form representing, guarding, displaying, amplifying the weighty power of the glory of God. It was a single cherub that was put outside the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword to guard it from Adam and Eve returning back into the garden, eating from the tree of life. You see, it was two cherubs that were commanded to be molded and placed over the Ark of the Covenant, and that was to be overlaid with gold. And of course, what was the Ark of the Covenant supposed to be? It was called the mercy seat. It was supposed to act as the throne of God. And above the Ark of the Covenant was the Shekinah glory of God, the pillar of fire. There's the glory of God, and he hovers right over the cherubim who are guardians of the glory of God. Incredible representation of God's glory. I think most staggeringly, you see them in Ezekiel 1, and you see them in Ezekiel chapter 10. And Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, which is recounting the same vision, is a vision of the glory of God as Ezekiel is in Babylon by the river Kebar. And what he sees in Ezekiel 1 looks like this giant electric storm, these dark clouds forming and lightning flashing in the inside. And as it gets closer and closer, he begins to see it's a vision of the glory of God. And he sees a platform, and above the platform there's a throne, and on the throne is God himself. But under the platform, you have these angels. You have these cherubim. And they're the strangest looking creatures in the world. But what are they doing? You could almost say they're like the horses drawing the carriage or the chariot of the glory of God. They are like the stallions that are pulling towards you at breakneck speed the fiery glory of God. Listen to Ezekiel's description in chapter 10 and verse Israel by the river Kebar. So I knew that they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings, and beneath their wings was the form of a human hand. So they had one head, but how many faces to that head? Four separate faces. Each representing a different aspect of the glory of God. I mean, they don't put that on Hallmark cards for a reason. That would be terrifying. You would not want to get that in the mail. These are angels who are representing the fiery glory of God. I love Psalm 18 and verse 8. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon cherubim and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. So the psalmist is trying to invoke your understanding of the holiness and the glory of God. He starts to talk about the cherubim that precede. They always precede the glory of God. And then number two, there's the seraphim. And seraphim literally means burning ones. And it seems that the job of the seraphim is simply to perpetually worship God without ever taking a breath, without ever taking a break, just perpetually worshiping God. And the most famous text of the seraphim is found in Isaiah chapter 6. It says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, lofty and exalted, the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. I mean, this antiphonal chanting that is so powerful and so loud, it's shaking the very pillars of heaven, and all they're doing is saying, "Holy, holy, holy." It's just the natural reaction to being in the presence of God. And so there they are, Isaiah chapter 6. You fast forward to the end of human history. And what are these seraphim doing? Maybe they've gotten tired of that, doing that every day. What are they doing? Well, according to Revelation 4:8, which I think is a description of seraphim, it says the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, same description, full of eyes around and within, day and night, they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." They're doing the same thing that they were doing roughly 700 BC, still saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And guess what? They love every bit of it. They never grow tired of it. Being in the presence of God. I mean, sometimes people say, "What are we going to do in heaven?" As though we're going to get bored. Lord of hosts, that would be the highest level of living for all of eternity. But we know in Scripture we'll be doing a lot more than that. But that is the all-consuming, blessed task of the seraphim. Now, some people would make a third classification. They would talk about the living creatures as a separate category of angels, but just looking at some of the passages, it seems to me that living creatures is just a broader term for seraphim and cherubim that might, you know, also be included in those categories. So it seems that definitely the cherubim and seraphim are these two classifications of angels with very specific roles, very specific tasks that they are called to. Well, here's a fifth question. How many angels are there? Just in case you're wondering that. No one's ever counted them, God knows. And the only attempt at a number is Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." And God doesn't mean for you to start adding up, okay, a myriad is 10,000 and thousands. The point is, there is just an endless sea of angels, as far as you can see. I mean, angels are so spectacular. If God just created one, it'd be pretty impressive. It'd be pretty breathtaking. The power, the splendor, the might, the duty, the zeal, that's all caught up in a single angel, like Gabriel or Michael the Archangel. But then to come to a passage and find out, they're almost innumerable as far as you can see, and they are generating thunderous worship in the heavens. And actually, maybe we'll look at it next week, actually in Revelation 5, facilitating the worship of God. When the angel steps forward and says, "Who is worthy to break the scroll?" What is he doing? He's facilitating a worship service. Because finding the one who's worthy to break the scroll is going to be the pinnacle of that worship event. A worship service is led by the angels, because that's their obsession, is to worship God. A sixth question, and this is the last one, but we'll park on this for a little bit. In what ways are angels different from people? It's sort of curious, isn't it, that God would create angels so similar to people, but yet not the same as human beings. So what are some differences between people and angels? I think the first difference is we are said to be made in the image of God. Angels are never said to be made in the image of God. And it's hard to know what that entails because angels are moral beings. Angels can worship God. They have a lot of similar qualities as we do. One of the main differences is they don't have a body. We do. Perhaps we're able to image God through our physicality. Our invisible spirit images God through our physicality. Just the role that physical societal relationships have, we're able to image God in a better way. But the fact that we image God means that we are more God-like than angels, which might be hard to understand, but it certainly means we are better at imaging God than angels are. Another difference is angels are not married, they don't marry, and they don't procreate. It's another difference. And Jesus said as much in Matthew 22, verse 30, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." So we, only in the sense of marriage and procreation, will be like angels in that sense. That is just something that's true for our time here on this in this pilgrimage, but it won't be true in heaven, it won't be true in the eternal state. Another difference. But a third difference between angels and people, which I think is very significant, is angels were created to endure the glory of God. Angels can stand, Isaiah 6, in the glorious presence of God, and yes, they shield their face with their wings, but they can stand in the radiant, glorious presence of God. We, on the other hand, cannot, especially in our fallen state. And I think Paul indicates this when he says in 1 Corinthians 15:50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." The flesh and blood that we are at this moment, if we were to be teleported into the presence of God, we would be eviscerated. We would blow up. There's no possible way that we could handle the radiant, glorious presence of God. In fact, that's one of the primary reasons why we are going to be given a glorified body, is so that for all of eternity, we can stand as close to God, his special presence in heaven, we can stand as close to him as the angels stand and not be completely obliterated. I love what Janice Brown said. She's something of an expert on C.S. Lewis, and she's summarizing what he says. But she writes this, talking about one of the distinctions between angels and people. "We in our human form are in fact protected, guarded by our senses from the vast sphere angels inhabit." So the reason for our limited senses, the physicality, the limitation, is actually to protect us from the realm in which the angels move so freely, she says. "We would die from exposure to that piercing glory, that barbed sublimity. The divine beauty they, the angels, live within would be like a fatal sword thrust. We could not endure it were the dazzling edge of beauty to be unsheathed. No, for us, living within this tiny, charmed interior of our senses is enough for now." But then she says this, which is, I love this. "Yet, in this homey space with our brains and our human consciousness, we have a point of connection with God himself that angels cannot share. Because God became man and experienced our human sense-bound existence, there is a secret that is forever ours, not theirs. This private intimacy is something so wonderful, so absolutely unexpected, that as 1 Peter 1:12 tells us, angels long to understand it." Amazing. Angels can stand closer to God than we can, but we enjoy a more intimate relationship with God than angels do. So don't feel jealous, because God did not come to be an angel in the manger, he became a man. So that even though right now, because of our physical limitations, we thankfully have to be kept at a distance, we don't have to be kept at a distance relationally. We enjoy that intimacy, and then one day he's going to give us our glorified bodies, and we'll be able to stand right next to God with the angels, shoulder to shoulder with the angels, but in addition to that, have that close relational intimacy secured to us by Jesus, our high priest. A fourth difference, and a final difference between men and angels, and the most important, is angels cannot sing the song, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it." Now, angels understand something of grace. The angels who did not fall with the other angels did not fall because of grace. So they can worship God and understand there's something to do with grace, but no angel has ever been bought back from the fall. No angel has ever been secured by the salvation of Christ from hell or from the kingdom of darkness. In other words, no angel has ever been redeemed. And so when we sing songs like Redeemed How I Love to Proclaim It and talk about being born again and talk about going from rebellion to obedience, from death to life, from old to new creation, those are things that the angels just don't understand. As much as they do understand about God and do understand about grace, they just don't understand that redeeming, that buying back aspect of the gospel that is true for us. Now we know that there were two falls. There was a fall in heaven with Lucifer taking a third of the angels. There was a fall with Adam and Eve on earth. But when that fall, that first fall took place, however it worked, a third of the angels did follow Lucifer, who was the chief angel. And in Revelation chapter 12, as John is introducing the red dragon in the book of Revelation, who is a symbol of Satan. Satan is not literally a red dragon, but he's being symbolized as this ferocious beast in the book of Revelation. We read in Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, "Then another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems or crowns, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven." So the revelator is thinking back now. He's introducing you to the devil in Revelation 12, and he's thinking back to his great act of insurrection, of disloyalty to God. He takes with him a third of the stars of heaven, referring to the angels, and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman. So now, fast forward, dragon stands before the woman who actually, if you look in context, is Israel, who's producing the Messiah. Dragon stands before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. When Christ is born, Satan wants to destroy him. And what was the first thing he tried to do? He inspired Herod to massacre the baby boys of Bethlehem in an attempt to kill Jesus. So Satan has always been trying to dethrone Christ. He's always been just trying to destroy the gospel and the plan of redemption. And the third of the angels who followed him out of heaven, that's been their ambition too. And guess what? Not a single one of them has ever been redeemed. Not a single one of them has God ever had grace and mercy on and bought them back. And that's not just a logical observation. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15 and 16, the writer says, speaking in the context of salvation, that's the context here, "and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives, for assuredly God does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham." God does not give redemptive help to angels. He gives redemptive help to those who are related to Abraham by faith, to believers. It's an amazing thing. I mean, he could have very much allowed the fall to be permanent, couldn't he? We could be in the same situation that the fallen angels are in. You've made your decision. You're guilty in Adam. You prove it every day by sinning against God. You're done. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that only to the bride of Christ. He redeems us, and then the angels who haven't experienced that redemption, and the fallen angels who will never experience that redemption, look at it as an amazing curiosity. And that's why Peter says in 1 Peter 1:12, "It was revealed to them," that is speaking of the prophets, "it was revealed to the prophets that they were not serving themselves, but you, new covenant saints, in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look." And that word there for long is in the emphatic in the Greek. It means to pine after, to yearn, to strain. I mean, imagine being so infatuated with something that you're just fixated on it. And that's been the angels for thousands of years, 4,000 years prior to the birth of Christ, just marveling over God's plan of redemption. God is really going to become man? I mean, the Son of God, the second person, he's really going to become man, like an infant baby child man, and he's going to grow up, and then he's going to suffer rejection. He's going to be mistreated. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be raised from the dead, and he's going to forgive sins, and he's going to secure salvation. I mean, this was just amazing to the angels. Why was it amazing to the angels? Because the angels have one obsession, which is to worship God. That's what they're just constantly doing. And so at the core of their worship is amazement over the person of Christ and over the work of Jesus Christ. And it just completely consumes them. And so I think when the angels appear to the shepherds, that's kind of like 4,000 years of holding your breath. They've been waiting for this moment for a long time. And then it finally happens. And no wonder why the text says there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest." It's not say, "Hey, we have a message for you. We're running out of time. We're going to..." No, this is amazing. It's like they opened the screen door to heaven and the shepherds saw a worship service going on. And they're glorifying God, praising God for this amazing act. And they say, "Glory to God on the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased." So the person of Christ, the gift of Christ, means peace. What is peace? Peace is reconciliation between God and man. We who were once divided by our sins, separated from God through faith in Jesus Christ, we can have peace. We can be reconciled. We can become friends and children of the Most High God. And this peace is given to those who, what? With whom he is well pleased. How do you know God's well pleased with you? Because you trust in Christ on the terms of the gospel. You repent of your sins. You put your faith in Christ as the only possible means of salvation, his work on the cross, his resurrection. You don't trust in yourself. You don't trust in your works. You don't trust in any goodness that you've tried to muster together to make yourself more worthy of the kingdom. You just admit flat out, "I am unworthy of the kingdom of God. But thanks be to God who has given us the unspeakable gift of Jesus Christ by which I can have peace with God." And through the Holy Spirit, that means more to those who are believers here this morning than it could ever mean to angels. But they are certainly fascinated by it. And next week we'll get even more into their significance around the gift of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, Lord, if the realm of the visible and the seen is amazing to us, how much the invisible realm that you have created. And Lord, you have seen to it in the progress of your revelation at certain times to give us a window into this angelic realm. And what we see there is a unified zeal for their creator God, is a passion to worship him, is a hunger to understand a gospel that the fallen angels have not been made privy to. It is an affection, a love that has come to us and come to us alone for reasons that defy an answer, for reasons that defy speculation. We find ourselves in your grace. Lord, we pray for those who are here this morning who do not yet know you. They don't know the joy. They don't know what it was that the angels longed to look into and understand. Pray that you would take the blinders off suddenly this morning. Help them to see the worthiness of Christ. Help them to see their desperate need for him and to look to him and to be saved. And Lord, help us to take the example of the angels, so devoted to worship, so devoted to your word, so devoted to obedience, so devoted. Lord, help us to be like that, but even far greater, because we have been given the gift of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.